As we just sang that song, and we've sang it many times, but oftentimes we forget the really the meaning of the words behind it, that you give and you take away. God, we recognize you do that in our lives. It might be with our health. It might be in a relationship. It might be with finances. It could be a number of things. Or sometimes you're just blessing us so abundantly, and other times you're taking things away. Lord, whichever season it is for our individual lives, we pray that it would be our choosing, Lord, to worship you in whichever end of the spectrum that we're in right now. Lord, that we'd make that choice today to worship you in the midst of our trials and worship you in the midst of the taking aways. Because we love you, Lord, and we know that you know what's best for our lives. And so, God, we're going to trust you with that, that you know when it's time to give and when time to take away. And so, Lord, we're going to trust that in your care. Speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you make your way over to Luke chapter 22, and we're going to take verses 1 through 20 this morning. And we have the blessing this morning of towards the end of our service to partake in communion together. And thinking of communion being this last meal, I was thinking of last meals and what they represent. I was thinking of criminals that are condemned to die, and oftentimes they get that opportunity to choose their last meal. It works different in different countries, but throughout all the different countries of the world, it seemed my research on it, looking around a little bit, it seems like most countries do it, and most will grant them their last meal, and though some prisons, you know, confine it to the food that's actually in the prison there, they're not going to go out and get you something, you know, to go, or you know, obviously. But they come up with different things, and I started reading of what people have chosen for their last meals. Ted Bundy, he was served steak, medium rare, eggs over easy, hash browns, and coffee, but then when it came to him, he refused it. Timothy McVeigh ordered 2 pints of Ben & Jerry's mint chocolate chip. Saddam Hussein, which was very ironic here, obviously bitterly opposed to the American presence in the Middle East, but he spent his whole last week eating American food as he wrapped it up with hamburger and fries. I thought that was interesting. The Joan of Arc, her last meal, Holy Communion, which moves us to Jesus Christ and his last meal, bread and wine. Yet it's different and not even fair to put him in that category, because really it wasn't about him choosing his last meal in that sense of what he wanted to eat for himself. But in fact, it was more around who he was eating it with and what now it was going to symbolize until he comes again the second time. Luke takes some big shifts here in chapter 22, where we're going to move from that scene of the temple where he had been teaching every morning to now we're going to move into the city and things that happen there. He's going to also shift the content. He's going to move from teachings of Jesus to teachings or stories of Jesus. So from his teachings to stories about him as we wrap up the Gospel of Luke. We start into then Jesus's, what's known as Jesus's passion, from a Latin word that simply means suffering. And so as he starts his passion or his suffering, that's really, theologians broke it up into 3 main areas. And this first part we'll be talking about this morning is the plot to betray and kill him, the Last Supper, and the last little teachings of Jesus. There's just a couple. The second part of the passion is his arrest and trial and crucifixion and burial. And the third part is his resurrection and ascension. So that's how they kind of break that up. But we'll get into our very first part here in the setting up of the Passover. It says, now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. So really it's this week and then the one day in which they would celebrate the Passover itself. Verse 2, chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. And Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. The religious leaders had already plotted to kill Jesus. We know that. They've been talking about it for chapters. They're getting to the place where they are so fed up, they have to kill him now. But this problem now of the timing of all of it is it's Passover time. And so finally right here, this last little piece of the puzzle falls into place of one of his own, one of the 12, are going to betray him. And it's fixing their problem here. Because here, how do you take a popular rabbi during Passover and try to kill him without causing a big giant riot? Rome would always bring in so many different soldiers where they would literally line the whole Temple Mount. They would stand up above on the top of the columns, the colonnade is what it was called, around the main part of the Temple Mount. And they would all stand there in formation all the way across. There was just hundreds of them just waiting for an insurrection or something to happen. And so the religious leaders had to be very careful. And now they have this traitor ready to deliver Jesus without creating a scene. That's the very last thing he says in verse 6. He's going to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Do it in secret. And they finally got the fix here. And so we have Judas dancing with the devil, making this pact, and Satan entering him. I want to be careful because this is the last service. Two times I said that Satan filled Jesus. And the first time, nobody said anything. They're just kind of looking at me with these big eyes. And I said it again. Finally, somebody said, Judas. And I said, what? Well, what did I say? I didn't even hear myself say, oh, we laughed so hard. It was just like, strike that from the tape. Oh, my gosh. So I'll try not to do that again. Satan entered Judas. So the two reasons that's given here of why he would betray him, well, that he's now Satan-possessed, and he did it to make a buck. He's going to get the 30 pieces of silver. That's what's going on. And so the deception was needed. Who better to go to than Satan to help you out with the deception plan? And that's who he kind of opens himself up to. And we're really going to take next week to talk a little bit more about Judas, because I'm going to stop in verse 20, 20 and 21 and 22, talk about him and his betrayal. And I'm going to talk about this aspect of the balance. See, Satan didn't just jump on his back one day. It's this aspect of he must have opened himself up to Satan. And so we warn people, be careful with drugs, be careful with this and certain sins that you might be opening yourself up to demonic oppression or even possession. And so be cautious of that. And he obviously invited him in. But as he starts dancing with the devil, we see that Satan himself deceived Judas as well. See, you just can't trust him. Satan deceived him into committing suicide at the end of his life. See, it's dangerous to make a deal with the devil. Granted, Satan's taking part in Jesus' death was his own demise, his own downfall. But through dying, Jesus would conquer Satan and death, we're told, in different places in the scripture, in the book of Hebrews and other places. Let's move on to the aspect where he's going to now set up this last Passover. And notice the detail that is given on this, and I'm going to walk back and explain real quickly before we even read it on why such detail of just putting together this Passover. All the way back to Exodus 12, God needs to get the children of Israel out of Egypt. Pharaoh won't let them go. He uses Moses to bring these 9 plagues. 10th plague finally comes, where it's going to be the death of that firstborn. He tells him to kill a lamb, gives the age of the lamb and everything else. Once the lamb is slain, you're going to collect the blood. Once you take the blood, what I want you to do is put it over the doorpost of your house. Well, the angel of death flies over, he's going to see the blood and therefore spare that. Now, all of that analogy way back in Exodus is finally at this last meal that he's going to have all come to fruition right here. The lamb. He becomes the lamb, bloodshed, his blood's going to be shed, the saving of some, he's going to save some. And so with all of that, it's all coming together, so it's going to be, the exact timing is going to be when all the priests were slaying the lambs, there is the Lamb of God being slain on the tree. That's what's going to happen. There's the timing of all that, so it can't happen a minute earlier. So he tells them in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? You see, they didn't know. And he said to them, behold, when you have entered a city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he'll show you a large furnished upper room there, make ready. So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Jesus knows exactly the betrayal that's about to take place. This meal has to happen. It's going to be important for centuries ahead of time of doing this Last Supper and learning about what the communion feast is all about, so he can't come too early. So he doesn't even tell Peter and John. They don't even know where they're going. They ask, where are we going to do it? He doesn't say, well, go down Main Street, hang a left on, that's not what he does. He says, go look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, that'd be easy to find. You know why? Because only the women carried the water. I was thinking back at the times I've been to Haiti, and the women carry the water on their head. I've never, ever, ever seen one guy carrying water. I see little kids sometimes, but the women put this little towel on their head, and they'll plop 5 gallons up there and walk for miles with their water on their head like that. It just wasn't a chore given over to the men, and as it isn't that way in Haiti, so it wasn't that day back then. It would be weird. It'd be strange for a guy to be carrying water. So that'd be easy to see. And so they pick out the place and be able to follow the guy that's carrying the water. And again, when they meet him, he doesn't say, well, it's down, mate. No, he says, follow me. So they follow him, get all the way there, and then they're to ask for the upper room. Now, an upper room comes up a number of times in Scripture, and all it is what we would call a second story. They would always build it in such a way that if they would ever have money in the future, they'd be able to build on. And so a lot of them, and again, third world countries are that way today, where they have that concrete roof. And a lot of times you'll see the rebar sticking out the top. In a lot of the countries, they have it to where you don't pay taxes on your house until you're finished building. And so they're never done. So if you did a second story, you stick rebar up and you say, well, one day we're planning on doing third story, so you never have to pay your taxes. But anyways, what they would do then is to do that. So way back in the book of Kings, when you have the woman talking to her husband, say, you know, the prophet Elisha, he always comes through here. He's always looking for a place to stay. Can we build him a little upper room, specifically called that? And they do that. They put in a bed, they put in a chair, and they put in a little table with a lamp on it. So they build that for Elisha. We'll see it also in the book of Acts, where Jesus appears to him in the resurrected form in the upper room. Well, there's another upper room. Some people say that maybe this is the place that they'd always go to. I don't know. This one seemed to be pretty secret where they were meeting at this, and so the secret, so all of this could take place. We'll move on. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We're going to have this supper, and the next one is going to be when thy kingdom comes. That's when we'll have our next supper together, our next meal together, but this is going to be the last one. And it specifically puts a couple of words in there. It's a fervent desire. Folks, you know that today the Lord has a fervent desire to have communion with you. We're going to have communion at the end of the service. And I will say he has a fervent desire to have it with all of you. Unfortunately, he can't have it with some of you. And we're going to talk about who he can have communion with and who he doesn't have communion with a little bit later on. But we'll move on and look at this aspect of what's going on in the actual feast itself, where he says in verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I'll not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. I'll draw our attention to this command of do this in remembrance of me. We have in our we have two sacraments that we hold as a church, and that is baptism, which is a command to do, and the aspect of communion, which is a command to do. It's when it comes to the aspect of communion, it's pretty wide open as often as you want to do it. Every day, every week, every month, every year, it's just do it as often as you will. And to be able to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back, until he comes. But this word remembrance is an important key for us as Protestants because, well, the Catholics, as they believe in the transubstantiation, it's believing that the body and blood, the actual elements themselves actually become his body and blood. So that's where they get that name. When Luther comes along, he says, well, no, they don't actually become it, but there is an aspect of the presence of God in a mysterious way around it. And so it comes along, he comes alongside of the elements. And so it's consubstantiation or with to come alongside. Then there's Zwingli came up with the memorial view. And that's a view that we hold to. It comes to that memorial or a remembrance view. It's to remember something. And he wants us remembering something back, and he wants us remembering something forward. Passover was to remember something back, being redeemed out of Egypt. That's what they were to remember. Now, we look back to the cross and forward to the kingdom of, as we pull it together here. We need to remember the Lord Jesus that we might follow him. We need to remember his death, its fact, and its meaning so we don't forget him during his absence. We can remember him in sickness, that we would have patience. We can remember him during persecution, that we would have gentleness. Remember him in our times of service as we remember his incredible burning zeal for service. We can remember him in times of solitude as we think of his times in those with those midnight prayers. We can remember to share our faith as he shared his faith with that lion-like declaration of the gospel. And we can remember him so he becomes our pattern, that we might become the reproduction of himself, because ultimately that becomes the best memorial of him is us looking like him. That we had become a photocopy of who Jesus was. That would be the best memorial right there. The best remembrance of Jesus is I'm going to act just like him. I'm going to have the same character of Christ. I'm going to do the same things that Jesus would do. I'm going to love unbelievers. I'm going to do all those things that I saw Jesus do. That's the best memorial that we can show. Let's talk about the bread. This is interesting to me that he would pick the bread. Because you're sitting at the Passover, the Seder that's there, what's the main meal? See, if I take you to Thanksgiving feast, what do you expect to see in the middle of the table? Turkey. Well, it comes to the Passover, what's going to be laying there? It's the lamb. That was the focal point of the whole entire meal. And he doesn't even talk about a lamb here in this whole communion thing. Why? Well, it's because, well, here's what I entitled my message. Forgot to share that with you, I guess. The Passover passes over. See, the Passover is now being passed over because it's becoming something fresh, new, different symbols on that. And he's not going to use the lamb as this. Why? Because he's not instituting a sacrifice. He's instituting a feast. See, because he is that lamb, so he's not going to use the lamb. No, instead he's going to talk about a meal. And so he's going to use this other aspects of the bread and the wine there. And so he's going to develop those. See, it says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, indeed, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, meaning our Passover lamb was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep, and he calls it, the feast, not of the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So run back to that word remembrance. What's he asking us to remember here? See, normally we remember somebody's birthday, not somebody's death day. But this is weird. He's never says, remember my birthday. We do it, and I think it's okay to do it. I'm not saying that, but he's saying, remember my death day. You know, normally when you remember somebody's death day, the day that they died, that's a sad day, sad week as it comes up. My mom died 23 years ago, and every June 16th rolls around, I'm thinking about it the week before. I'm thinking of it on that day. I'm remembering back my mom, but it's a hard time because I miss my mom, and so it's doing that. But yet he's saying specifically, I want you to think about my death day, not my birthday specifically. And we remember what? Remember that he was a good man. Remember that he was a great Savior. Remember that he was a loving friend and a living hope and a coming Lord. What's this Lord's Supper about? We call by many different names, the Eucharist, Holy Communion, many different names in that way. What are we supposed to be doing as we remember him? Well, I think the first thing it does is it brings us on our busy pilgrimage forward to stop for a minute. Would you stop? Stop doing anything for me and just sit there. And I just want you to think back on what I've done for you. And so he causes us to halt. And so I think that's the first part of communion, what should be going through our mind. Second part, he gives us a graphic picture of salvation. You're looking at the cup of juice. You're looking at its color. You're thinking of blood. You're looking at the piece of bread. Excuse me. You're seeing it's been broken as you rub your thumb across it. You see it's all bumpy, just like he was all beaten up and black and, you know, bruised. And you see the holes in it and some of the matzah crackers, you can see, reminds you of the piercing. And you start experiencing that and looking at this graphic picture of salvation. It's also a time of kind of a reassuring promise of his grace. And again, it's a clear prophecy of the future that he is in fact coming again. There will in fact be a kingdom and we'll be eaten with him during that time. There's something else that we call it. It's a sacrament. We hold to, as a Protestant church, two sacraments. think the Roman Catholics have about seven, but we have two sacraments that we hold to. But what is that word sacrament? Well, it's a Latin word, sacramentum. Check out what it means, because it's just packed with meaning here. If you were going to become a Roman soldier on your first day that you enlist to be now into the Roman army there, and you're going to give your allegiance to the king, that's what it is. You would give your sacramentum. As you gave your sacramentum, it was an oath of fidelity, faithfulness to your emperor, to your leader. That's what it was. And so with that, as we have a sacrament, as we partake in that, it's an oath. And so as you get the bread in your hand, it's, well, we call it a recommitment or a rededication of saying, Lord, I want to be faithful. Forgive me those times where I failed you and I was faithless, but Lord, I want to be faithful. And so it's kind of that recommitment of that. The bread being broken, that's Christ for us. The bread being eaten, that's Christ in us. And then the bread partaken together, that's Christ among us. And so we can have that union with God and a union with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. So, who should participate? Who should partake in this? Well, it's his disciples only. Those that, you see, because he said, do this in remembrance, remember me. Well, to remember something, you have to have knowledge of something. And to have knowledge of something is, well, what is it to have really knowledge of the Lord? Well, Jesus said, this is eternal life that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, speaking of himself, whom you have sent. And so there needs to be this personal relationship with God to be able to have that knowledge of who he is, to be able to remember anything about him in the future. So it's those who have done that. So I pause and stop for just a second here and explain that the communion feast then is for all those that have given their lives over to the Lord. And maybe you haven't. And maybe you're going, oh man, I'm going to get embarrassed here. No, you're not. No, there's some that might be saying, so what is it to make sure that I'm a disciple or one of his kids? It's just a two-part thing. One is your sin separated from you, God, so you got to deal with sin and asking Christ to come live inside, and you haven't done such a great job with it, and he wants to promise you eternal life, and so it's taking Jesus. Every one of us have sinned. We find out those sins have been a hindrance and a complete cutting off of God, and so he says, fess up. Confess them. And so it's saying, Lord, making your prayer, God, please forgive me of everything that I've done against you. And he says, they're gone. He'll completely wipe them away. And then it's recognizing, okay, Jesus, I understand. I was going to die inside of that house, but it's because your blood that went across the doorway is the only reason, your blood being shed is the only reason I could have life. And so Jesus, come and live inside of my life. I received that sacrifice upon the cross. Please forgive me my sins. Jesus, come live inside of me. That's salvation, and that's eternal life. You just make that your first prayer, and you're welcome to participate in communion with us. See, because as the ushers come down and they're passing it out, as it's going across, they're not going to look across the room and go, psst, psst. No. See, that's not up to us. That's up to you. We leave that in your hands, whether you have a relationship with him or not. So there isn't going to be somebody that's going to do that to you. And we recognize it as the Lord's table. It's not the Episcopal table. It's not the Baptist table. It's not the Calvary Chapel table. It's the Lord's table. And we don't want to hinder anybody from that table. At this time, I'll invite the worship team up and the ushers to go back and get set up for communion. With the aspect of it, what are we to be doing during this time as we hold on to that bread? Well, the very things that we were talking about, and that aspect of examining ourselves. See, because a lot of times at Christians, it's like, you know, I failed the Lord this week. I'm not going to take communion this week. And that's not what it's about. No, it's just get it right. Make it right. Somebody said this, and it's in poor English, but it says, can you be more bad than God is good? I like that. Terrible English, but a great, great point there. More bad. I like that. Can it be more bad than God is good? See, you can't. And here's why. You sin as a man, but he forgives as a God. You sin, your sins are finite. His forgiveness is infinite. I don't care what you've done, what you've said, what you thought, what you've carried out. The blood of his forgiveness is able to cleanse all of that. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. Holding on to that bread is a time of, again, recognizing the very things that we were talking about, that it represents Christ himself. But confessing our sins and just making things right with him, just confessing him, allowing him to completely clean you. So we're going to go out of here completely clean. Fresh start, white page, ready to go. And that's the wonderful part of communion that I enjoy the most. And so during this time, they're going to go ahead and pass out the bread at this time and use that time to just examine your heart, confess these things to the Lord, and let him do a work in us. Father, we have this, this time is for you. It's not whether we have a great experience in it, but Lord, it's for you. Lord, we want you to have an awesome communion. And Lord, we know the way that you're going to have a great communion is if we get our hearts right, because that's what you're looking for us to be made clean with you, that our ears would be open once again to be able to hear from you, that our hearts would be polished, that our souls would be cleaned. Thank you for that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Please hold on to your bread and we'll all partake together. So go ahead and hold on to it as they pass that out now.
Distance, a wound inside. This is a lie, the holy heart of sacrifice. This is a lie, this is a lie. A fist is a wound inside. This is love. This is love. The holy heart was sacrificed. This is love. This is I bow down to the Holy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the Worthy One. I bow down to the Lamb. Son of God. He died for us. This is love. This is love. He walked the hill. He bore the cross. This is love. This is love. I bow down to the Holy One, I bow down to the Lamb. Oh, I bow down to the Worthy One. I bow down to the Lamb. I bow down to the
Lord, just as you said that you are the bread of life, we thank you first for giving us physical life, but even more than that, are giving us a spiritual life. And then we find you concerned with our lives day to day and realize that you really seek to give us the abundant life, more than just living, more than just being alive, more than just making it, more than just surviving as Christians. But Lord, you desire to bless us with the abundant life. Oh God, we seek that abundance in our lives, Lord, being able to experience your grace and your mercy and the understanding the depth of your love. That's the life, Lord, that we seek, to understand and know you better. Because Lord, we haven't done a very good job at becoming a photocopy of yourself. But Lord, as we think of our character and different attributes, Lord, we do desire that. And so we pledge our allegiance one more time, Lord, to you. Make our oath of faithfulness and oath of fidelity unto you. Use us, God, we pray. Thank you for this bread, and we do remember you. Let's partake together. Had a neat time last night. I came down here, left all the lights off in the sanctuary here, and I started, came up front and was just praying. Lord impressed upon my heart to walk through and just lay hands on every one of the pews, every one of the chairs in the back. I was just thinking through of all the different people that would be here in all three services. And one of the first thoughts in my head was, that's a lot of pews, Lord. But as I started going, and I'm thinking, what am I going to pray for? And it was just neat. It was as, well, I know he knew who was going to be sitting in the different pews, and I didn't. But as I was going through them, it was just a different prayer for each one, just kind of going through, and really became just a really, real sweet time. And I was thinking, you know, hopefully as you see that, you see, or of course, your pastor's love for you, but not to stop at that. I think your Lord's love for you and knowing exactly where you'd be sitting and which pew and which prayer specifically was for you today. I've always said with communion, as I try to study it and understand it and learn it, it was one of those areas where I've been most confident to be able to back off and leave it alone. Oh no, still study it and still trying to understand it, I guess, but always to get to a place to allow it to still have wonder and awe and mystery. Because I had said through church history what Catholicism and Lutheranism and Zwingli and all the different leaders and people that had come up with, I think it's safe to say that we don't get it. We don't understand the depth of it. I can very freely and boldly say I don't, but I look for it and I try to understand it. And each time that I have communion, I want to get it a little bit more. And so I'm usually asking him during my communion time. There's been times where I'm staring into the cup that we're about to pass out. I'll look into the cup, and one time I was just looking at it, and sometimes you see the color and think of blood, and the one time I saw me looking back at me. I saw my reflection there, and I'm thinking, wow, there I am right there in your blood, Lord Jesus. And then he just started speaking to me and things like that. I think it's one of those areas that are so radically deep and wide and dynamic, it just that we might be able to spend eternity understanding what he was trying to convey to us in this meal, to be able to remember him often in. And so with that, I say, let your mind wander and roll and ask and pray and seek. What does it all mean, and what can I glean from it? The cup, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but there was a couple cups that were mentioned at this feast. Well, there's actually four. It comes out of Exodus 6 and 7. And the four cups that they used way back at Passover time. And if you go to a Seder today, there's the four cups that were there. There's the cup of sanctification. There's the cup of instruction, the cup of redemption, and the cup of praise. The one with the cup of redemption says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. See, anytime you had a covenant, it had to do with blood. Well, there's that new one that Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 was talking about, that one day this new covenant would come. And it's going to be also with blood. That's just how you made promises in those days. If we wanted to make a contract, a covenant with each other, we would make it to each other and what it was verbally. Then we would hold hands. Somebody would kill an animal, cut it in half. We would walk through that bloody section there. And as you walk through it, it was a remembrance that if you break it or if I break it, may that happen to us. That's what it was. So it's a serious contract, serious covenant that was being made there. And so he says, I got one more serious covenant for you. It's going to be my blood. And it's going to be in this covenant, it's going to be something, not we do, but I do for you. And that's the aspect of this cup of redemption, which he said he took the cup and gave thanks. And so this is a time where we just give him thanks for all that he's done for us. Thanksgiving is the expression of joy, Godward. And so express your joy to him and things that you're thankful for. Let's go ahead and pass out the cup again. Go ahead and hold on to it and we'll partake together. Lord, we hold this cup in our hands, and Lord, we recognize what it symbolizes. Lord, we just give you thanks, Lord, for your wonderful, wonderful plan. I don't think man could have ever come up with such an incredible, detailed plan as you did for the saving of mankind. It's just beautiful. And just has your fingerprints all over it, and love, oozing out of every aspect of it. So God, we say thank you. Thank you that you went to such a high price to purchase us back. Amidst all of our foolishness and our sin against you, you paid the ultimate cost. So Father, thank you for so loving the world to send your son Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for coming and being faithful and obedient all the way to death. And Holy Spirit, thank you for coming and in dirty vessels, seeking to clean us to be more and more like you. Thank you. Let's partake together. I don't know if you noticed or not, but one of the cups says he placed back down on the table and didn't drink it. He says, and I'm not going to drink it until I drink it with you again in the kingdom. Remember, as a young believer, I had seen that, and I had just recently given up wine. I'd love the taste of wine. I think I still love the taste of wine. I'm looking forward to my glass of wine with him. And this isn't a condemnation on anyone else. This was just personally what was going on in my life, where realizing that and just that I was becoming a stumbling block to some around me, and so it was just easier to set it aside. But I remember reading that and realizing that he obviously loved wine and sets that fourth glass aside, that cup of praise. He says, I'm going to fast from it. I'm going to fast from it until I get to drink it with you again in the kingdom. And I thought, well, if my Lord's doing that, then I'm going to do it back for him. And so now I see that giving up the wine is more of a, not like, I can't do it, I love it, I wish I could kind of thing, but instead to be able to say, you know, when you fast from something like that, now when somebody tells you you can't do it, then you want everything inside of you wants to do it. But when you're, it's a chosen fast and you say, you're choosing to do that, and it just makes your heart grow fonder for that time and that moment and that place, it's going to be very special. And so I look forward to that one day where he's going to, you know, where we toast each other and be able to drink that wine together. I look forward to that day. It's going to be awesome. Let's all stand together and we're going to end in our last song here.
Shout to God, O creation,
How awesome is the Lord Most High. We will praise you together for now and forever. How awesome is the Lord Most High. Raise your hand, all you nations. Shout to God, all creation. Awesome is the Lord Most High. We will praise you together for now and forever. How awesome is the Lord Most High.
Sing hallelujah. It's wonderful this morning, again, having communion with you as we get to have union with God, but then union with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, very sweet morning. And so, enjoyed that with you. If we can pray for you, we welcome you to come on up. Otherwise, just have an awesome day. God bless you.